is always aware of the horror going on in England at the moment, that a specific Hasidic community in England banned women from driving and dropping off
right,
kids. So I was just wondering if the Rook could tell us about whether or not it's actually also for women to drive.
No, it's not. Certainly not also for women to drive. There's no question. No, this is not an issue of something being usher. On the other hand, you know, a community wants to live with certain standards. So, you know, no one tells them they have to be Hasidim. No one says they have to be Talmidim of this Rebbe. But people decide that this is their source of chizuk, their source of inspiration. So certainly a Rebbe can say, you know, that he feels it is better that to have a higher level of tzmius and a higher level of modesty. But no, I mean, this is not an issue of something being forbidden. Something's not forbidden. But, you know, as a general rule, the more women are at home, you know, kind of the better it is. In some stores in Eretz Yisrael, again, I don't support this, they actually have separate hours. I don't think there's a Sidur Yerushalayim yet, but in parts of Beit Shemesh, Ramat Beit Shemesh Beit, they have separate hours for men and women. They shouldn't be in the store at the same time. Now, one of the questions that one might raise is, well, this was never the minhag in Klal Yisrael. You go back to Europe, you go back to hundreds and hundreds of years, there was never such a thing. And that's a taina, but the counter-taina is that the lack of tznias is much greater today than it was. And there is a concept sometimes when the world goes further and further and further away from Kedusha, so we have to bend over backwards just to keep things in the middle. But, you know, I don't know. I can't say that it's a good idea, really, because if women can't drive, you know, who's going to take the kids to school? There's going to be a lot of bittul Torah if the men have to do things that women were formerly able to do. So, you know, it's not a simple thing, but it's not a question of being usher. We use the word usher in much broader sense than it should be used. Usher means something is usher d'oraisa or usher midrabanan. This does not fall within that. This is a voluntary rule that a group makes, or a leader of a group makes, in order to foster what they believe to be Kedusha.
It's not a problem from the man, because the man has to control himself. Like, as far as I know, another problem is the woman. When the woman is more or less sneers, close, okay.
Yeah.
When they forbid the woman, a sneers close woman to go out on the street, then the problem is the man, because the man has to control it.
Well, but if you took, I understand, and that is true, but if you took your position to its logical extreme, then letting women go out with with a miniskirt or whatever it is, because, hey, it's the man's responsibility not to look. The short answer is, a woman cannot do things that deliberately will cause men to have improper thoughts, and that's why she cannot go out with a levush that's not sunua. To apply that to somebody driving a car, that's a bit of a stretch. One is sitting in a car that's lapdafka, such a chisarin of tznius. I mean, bichlal, in the Hasidic world generally, the Hasidic world is much more strict on harchakos between men and women than the non-Hasidic world. You know, among Hasidim, the custom was, and actually many places the custom is, that if there are other people in the house, husbands and wives don't even sit at the same table on Shabbos. They sit in different, dining room, kitchen, or whatever. So they tell the story that the Chafetz Chaim once invited Rav Meir Shapiro. Rav Meir Shapiro was the great Rav of Lublin in Poland. He was a Hasidic Yid, and he died very young, but he was a very, very talented person. He was already a Gadol B'Torah, and had he lived longer, he died in his early 40s, he would have been even a greater Gadol. He's best well known as the one who started the Daf Yomi program. He kind of invented Daf Yomi, but he did many other things. He started the Lublin Yeshiva, which was really one of the greatest yeshivas in the world. Rav Shmuel Vosner Zatzal, the Rav of Bnei Brak, was one of the last surviving Talmidim of Yeshivas Chachmei Lublin. By the way, the Lublin building is still up. It's presently a gym in the basement. Again, it's very, very unfortunate. What they turned it into is they turned the Beis Medrash into a Jewish museum. So it is a Jewish museum, like a JCC, so that's the Jewish museum, and the basement they turned into a gym, like a JCC. But every once in a while they do have religious things there. So, for example, on the yard site of Rav Meir Shapiro, they make a Siyam. I think the last Siyam Hashas they did in Yeshivas Chachmei Lublin, so they kind of symbolically do some stuff. But the reason I'm mentioning this story is the Chafetz Chaim invited Rav Meir Shapiro to spend Shabbos with him in Radin. Chafetz Chaim was much older. And Rav Meir Shapiro said, I'd love to, it's a great honor, but could I request the Rebbe that the women sit in the kitchen? And the Chafetz Chaim said, well, I have to eat with my Rebbe at the same table, so I have to withdraw the invitation. So the Chafetz Chaim refused to separate the women from the table, because he said that there's a chiyuv on a husband to eat with his wife on Shabbos, l'chol hapachut. So there was a different orientation. You know, Hasidim kind of avoid women like the plague. Misnagdim were different. Misnagdim, the Panovitcher Rav used to, we have, you know, he would schmooze with the lady of the house, and they would share ideas. There wasn't that separation. In this sense, no, I'm not talking about his wife. His wife is one thing. I'm talking about, you know, if he would be visiting, he would converse with the women in the home, the women of his and the like. This was the Lifmashe Minhag. Now I have to say that the Haredi community of Eretz Yisrael is becoming Hasidified in that way, but that really wasn't so much the way it was. Yeah.
You mean like a Dira, which is owned by the Yeshiva but outside the campus? Would there be a problem with being Yotzi Halakas Neris and Chavos and Yom Tov?
I'm sorry, you're talking about lining it in the Dira?
Yeah, like, so would I be able to be Yotzi from the Yeshiva?
I see. Would you be Yotzi from the Yeshiva?
Yeah.
That's a good question. The Dira is owned by the Yeshiva?
Yeah.
Yeah, so most opinions would say that you are still considered to be part of the family of the Yeshiva, and therefore, certainly if you eat in that dining room, many, many shita say anyway, that the Iker Makam of Hadlaka Saneros is the place of Achila, and even if you live off campus, you're still considered to be part of that chibur. So you would
be
outside.
If
you wouldn't be eating in the yeshiva, it is more of a problem. It would be better for you to actually lighten your dira. Of course, there's another tzad here. That is, if your parents light candles, even if it's another country, and even if they light when it's already Shabbos here, or vice versa, or they light when it's too early to light here, many shitas say, if you are still financially supported by your parents, now that depends, some of you are, some of you aren't, but if you are still financially supported by your parents, you are yaitse with their hadlaka in New York or South Africa or England or whatever it is. So I would say that you have two svaras, that you're either yaitse with the yeshiva or you're yaitse with your parents. But if you want to be absolutely sure and be yaitse all the dayas, then you're machab and yatav kavana, that you don't want to be yaitse with either, and then you can light your dira with a bracha. Now, I assume the yeshiva probably has very ironclad, strict rules that, you know, you come out and you get shot if you light neiros in your dira. So those are important rules. Again, sometimes we think, rule, what's the big deal? But, you know, fire hazards are fire hazards. Pikuach nefesh potentially. So unless you really have to, it's better for you not to do that.
When you don't eat in the yeshiva, it's all okay?
Yeah, the concept would be, even if you don't eat in the yeshiva, but the yeshiva becomes your household. The same way if I don't eat in my house, I'm yaitzei and lighting in my house, the yeshiva would have the status of your house, yeah.
Another question. What's the role if you choose a rabbi, not a halakhic rabbi who knows halakh, but the rabbi who will advise you
about
how to live your life on the chayyim? Do you have to, because I know from the Chabad and Chayyim, it's like the rabbi, your rabbi, not the Baal Shem, but when you choose to mashpia, yeah. What he says is for you a din. What he says you follow without any consideration. If he says right, you think left, you follow right. Some other people say, okay, the rabbi should give you a good eight signs, and you should evaluate it, and then you should think about it. So what's the role? Is it like what your rabbi says? It's in for you. It's like, okay, I have room for consideration.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, again, the fact that Chabad treats the mashpia as ironclad is really just an extension of how one treats the rabbi, right? The rabbi is ironclad. You know, again, times change here. You know, in the Lifshitz tradition, the yeshiva tradition that we have, generally speaking, a rebbe, a mashpia, a mashgiach, was someone that gave you etzes, that gave you hadracha, gave you guidance, gave you perspective. But you had to make your own decisions. You had to make your decisions. You had a responsibility for deciding what was best. You would talk, you would try to understand, and then the Rebbe himself would tell you. The Rebbe himself would tell you, you know, you have to decide. This is what I think, but you have to decide. The whole Mahalach was to give you the ability to make a decision. Now, we've seen in recent years, the past 20 years, 25 years, again, this goes back to what I call the Hasidification of the Litvisha world, here in Eretz Yisrael in particular, where Rebbes now become much more directive, meaning more specific. You got to listen, they tell you exactly what you have to do. And there might be good reasons for this. There might be good reasons because people, you know, lack a Masorah from their families so much because so many people are Bali Tshuva, are not religious. It could be that we're more confused today than we were because we live in a Saviva that is more contaminated. I mean, there might be justifications for it. But I think that one of the signs of a good Rebbe is that a good Rebbe is there to give you tools to make decisions. I mean, let's draw an analogy to learning. You know, a good Rebbe is someone who will teach you how to make a leining, how to learn Gemara yourself, how to learn Rishonim yourself, right? If you had a Rebbe who's told you beautiful things, but he didn't give you any ability to open up a Sefer and learn, we might think that the Rebbe is not doing the best job that he could do, because the Rebbe is supposed to give you the ability. So the same way that's true in learning, that is also true, I think, in Hashkafa, in Hadracha. Every person's life is different. The realities of your life is not the same as my life, and it's not the same as the Rebbe's life. There are differences. And the Rebbe is there to give you general Hashkafa, general guidance, that you then have to decide how to apply it. So the Hasidish of Masorah is a little different. That's very true. The Hasidim are different, but the among the non-Hasidim, there's a great role to be played for independence. I know we don't like to talk about independence so much because it's dangerous. Independence, God forbid, can sometimes mean rejection of Torah, and then it's bad. But independence within Torah is a mila. You know, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik was the Gadol Hador in the beginning of the 20th century, and Rav Chaim had a miyuchadik derech in learning, a special, deep, analytical derech of learning, which really was the basis of all the Ian learning in all the yeshivas, is essentially a form, one way or the other, of Rav Chaim's derech. But Rav Chaim had many, many talmidim, all of whom became gedolei olam, Rav Isser Zalman Meltzer, Rav Baruch Ber Lebovitz, Rav Ochanan Vaderman, even the Chazon Ish, briefly at least. And what is unique about it is, each of them has Rav Shimon Shkup, each of them had a different derech in learning, meaning to say, Rav Chaim's derech was this, and Rav Chaim as a Rebbe, each of them found their own individual mahalech connected to Rav Chaim's derech, but it's their own. So I think that ultimately one has to honor Das Torah, one has to have tremendous respect for one's Rebbe, one has to be humble and know that that what you think is right can often be mistaken. But you do have to take achrayas for your life. You have to take responsibility, and you have to ultimately make decisions. In the name of Rishol Salanter, it is said the following. Rishol Salanter once said, Hasidim and Misnagdim both make mistakes. Hasidim think all they need is the Rebbe, and that's it. And Misnagdim think they don't need a Rebbe at all. He says, and they're both very, very mistaken. You need a Rebbe, but you need more than a Rebbe. You also need your Seichel and your judgment to come in as well. So that's more of a general. And I'll tell you that the Gedolim themselves talk that way. It is not so common. Yeah, maybe today's a little different, but in the olden days, not so long ago. I mean, I remember when I was a Bachur in Yeshiva, wasn't that long ago. I mean, Gedolim themselves would say things like, this is what I think, but you're going to have to weigh the factors. They wouldn't tell you, do this, do this, do this, do this. That wasn't the Mahalach of Gedolim. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, I was once zocheh to have, I didn't know him well, but I was once zocheh to have a 3.5-hour conversation with him. I was very, very amazed. I thought I would come in 15 minutes, you know, like you see, or 10 minutes, but he made it. I was going to say he had all the time in the world. He certainly did not have all the time in the world, but he made it as if he had all the time in the world. And, you know, I had a complicated question about a lot of different things. And his mahalach consistently was, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And then he would add different ideas and different ways of looking at it, but it was all to help bring me to an understanding of what was best. That's a true Rebbe, that the Rebbe opens you up so you're able to come to a conclusion. He didn't want to give me an answer. He kept on saying, maybe what about this, and what about this, and what about this? Okay. And ultimately you come to a decision. So that's like an authentic Rebbe.
I guess in light of what you just said regarding weighing up your options, to what extent do you kind of advocate allegory or like non-literal interpretations of the Torah in light of New Testament?
that's kind of a jump. Let me put it this way. The Rambam seems to indicate in the Moreh Nevuchim that we can differentiate between the pre-Adam HaRishon stories, in other words, Bereishis, and everything that happened after Bereishis. Now, once man is on the scene, and once you have the history of mankind and the history of Am Yisrael, you are mechuyev to believe that these are events that actually happened. There was an Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. There was a Yitzias Mitzrayim. There was a Kriyas Yamsuf. Bilam's donkey did talk. Now, that doesn't mean they don't also have metaphoric meanings. The literal does not mean that you didn't have metaphoric teachings, but it is historical truth. In other words, if somebody were to say, the Egyptian exile is only a metaphor for the spiritual servitude of assimilation, that would be apikorsis. Now, is it also a metaphor for that? Did Hashem use the history to teach me that? The answer could be very much yes. But it did happen. But the Rambam is mashma that all of those things that happened before Briyas Adam, beyond human experience, these are mysteries of the Torah. These are sasum v'chasum. These are closed up mysteries. And the Torah might be communicating great, great spiritual teachings through a physical description of creation, but the physical description is not necessarily meant to be totally literal. So, without getting into a whole discussion of age of the earth and dinosaurs and everything else, one has to understand that there are chalokim of the Torah in which Chazal themselves were merames, might be so mystical and so deep and so complicated and complex that the Torah is using a simplified language to convey deeper, deeper truths. But I think once you go beyond Adam HaRishon, you are mechuyev to accept what's called the historicity of the Torah itself. Now, this is a major point, because you may know that in the left wing of the modern Orthodox world, so I'm giving you two left wings. Modern Orthodox is already the left wing of the modern Orthodox, so I'm not referring to all modern Orthodox. There is already talk, unfortunately, of Avraham Avinu not really existing. It's really a mashal. I'm not even talking about miracles. No, the Avos is a myth, they say. A myth, chas v'shalom, one has to rip a kriya. And this is something that's gaining acceptability in the left wing of the modern Orthodox world. Unfortunately, I think we would have... And by the way, some people said that, if you start making Bereishis a mashal, you're going to make Shmos a mashal. Well, in a way, some of those dangers are realized. But in fact, a line could be drawn between pre-Adam HaRishon and post, and this is based on the Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim. Okay, yeah.
I know, as generations, you go on, there's a huge adaptive world where the knowledge of the generation increases. And I'm just wondering, in regards to my scene regarding Gedolim, for me it was really Babasali, and I was wondering if today there is such a concept of still Ruach HaKodesh or things which are still very much in tune with the spiritual side of the world. I'm wondering if that, through our knowledge, that's still telling us.
There is a pasuk in Mishlei, Shlomo HaMelech says, Kavayid Elokim Haster Davar. What does that mean? The glory of Hashem is in concealment. There is no question that the koach of Ruach HaKodesh still exists in this world. It's not Nevuah, it's lower than Nevuah, but there is Ruach HaKodesh. There is no question. In fact, the Vilna Gaon says, not only do Gedolim, can Gedolim have Ruach HaKodesh, each one of us has Ruach HaKodesh. We have Ruach HaKodesh, but it gets covered up, or we can't access it because of Averis and the like. But we actually have Ruach HaKodesh within us and the like. We still live in a generation where tzaddikim can give brachos, and those brachos can be mekuyim, and sometimes in a miraculous way. So there's no question that this koach still exists. Now, sometimes I think it is over-exaggerated, sometimes it is cheapened. For example, there are stucco organizations that produce big glossy publications about all the miracles that happen. Oh, you know, I didn't have a shidduch and I gave $18 to this institution, and you know, I got engaged, you know, the day after, or we didn't have children for 30 years and I gave, you know, more money and this happened, you know, whatever. Now some of this is fake, and they're actually gedolim who criticized. They didn't even want their pictures to be used in connection with all of these things. So things are cheapened, things are sensationalized, things are exaggerated, and the like. But that such a koach exists, there is no question. The Gemara says in Bava Basra that a chacham is greater than a navi. A navi has certain direct connection with Hashem, but through the koach haTorah, a chacham can become even greater than a navi. And it sometimes happens. And even if it's true that overall the generations are lower as we get further from Matan Torah, but sometimes to compensate for the lowliness of the generation, Hashem may put in a neshama, or more than one neshama, that is much greater than that generation actually is, to give us a chizik. They say this by the Vilna Gaon, that Vilna Gaon lived in a chashuva generation, but Hashem sent a neshama that really belonged in a much earlier generation to be matzul the door. So such a thing does happen. But again, I do want to caution you that generally speaking, a ben Torah should not get so involved in seeking miracles, because what happens when you have this miracle orientation is you're often looking for shortcuts. You're looking for segulos, you're looking for water that was blessed, you're looking for some incantation instead of Torah, mitzvos, tefillah, which is the real way you connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You know, the Brisker Rav was not a big Hasidic fan, although he had some Talmidim that were Hasidim who were very devoted, but the Brisker Rav didn't like the sometimes Hasidic emphasis on miracles and skulos and everything else. But there was one Hasidic Rebbe the Brisker Rav liked a lot. Why? Because people would go to the Rebbe and they would say, give me a segula for a shidduch. So the Rebbe would say, learn Maseches Kedushin Be'ian. He says, learn the Maseches five times with Taisus. That's your segula for a shidduch. Somebody would say, I don't have a slacha in business. He says, learn Cheshin Mishpat with the Shach and the Ktais. So this Rebbe was not very popular. He didn't have he didn't have a lot of chassidim. But the Brisker Rav says, "Das is a Rebbe." He says, "That's a chassidish Rebbe that he respected." And this is something you have to be careful about. You know, we look for dramatic shortcuts when the real kesher to HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes, you know, through mitzvahs, through Torah, through chesed. Now chassidus can add a tremendous amount, because I think we talked a lot about this, that chassidus can give me a feeling for mitzvahs, chassidus can give me feelings of avas Hashem and yiras Hashem, and then of course then it gives me an aliyah, it raises me. But when it's simply kind of doing these quick fixes, it becomes a superficial thing, and it's not good. So Ben Torah normally should be merachik himself from those types of things. Yeah.
I read when you daven like, and then several hours or 30 minutes something, 30 minutes. Like when you daven an hour, like 30
yeah.
an hour, is it for one thing that Hashem will erase this bad midah from you when you daven now? Rabbi Zvi Salant said it takes a lifetime to erase one midah.
Yeah.
It's like, for me, like a shortcut. You daven, I know, and some people say it's, many Gedolim nowadays are opposing this way of breathless, that to daven, that you should daven, better learn Torah, better to do so.
Well, you know, I don't think it has to be an either or. First of all, even in Rav Nachman's own writings, I mean, Breslev is controversial for a lot of reasons, but if you look at Rav Nachman's own writings, he talks about a daily learning of Torah in which a person, like, you know, finishes Shas, Bavli, Yerushalmi, Midrashim. I mean, Rav Nachman himself was very, very big on learning a tremendous amount of Torah, although it was more Bikiistic, perhaps. But the idea that this is a contradiction, I think, is not emes, because Hakol Moedim, that tefillah, you can and should be mispalel to Hashem. We pray v'tahir libenu, purify our hearts, liyavdecha b'emes, to serve you. What is purify our hearts? Help me have good midos, help me grow in my avodas Hashem. We're mispalel. David HaMelech says, leif tahor barali elokim. Open up to him. David HaMelech is not only praying, a lot of his prayers are from outside enemies who want to destroy him. Yeah, that's true. But a lot of his prayers are internal. And Chavetz Chaim, many non-Hasidic Shekedaylim, great tzaddikim, they pray to Hashem to purify their heart, to open their heart. So to say that, you know, better to learn than to daven, I mean, you know, if you...
I didn't say
that,
but he said that you should go down several hours a day to raise one meter.
Okay, so there's a question of how much time one should spend. I mean, you know, again, one should certainly set aside some time to be mispalel to Hashem, besides the Gimel Tefillahs. You know, one should. But the Tefillahs don't have to be hours. They can be even a few minutes. It can be 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day, 15 minutes a day. You pick a time for a Tefillah, that's Makashriya to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So there are different derechim of Avayda, and I'm not going to say one derech is wrong, one derech is right. There are those whose neshamas get a greater hisayrus through the tefillah, others get through Torah. It's not going to be one size fit all, but in everyone's aliyah, there has to be Torah, there has to be tefillah, and tefillah is a great mafteach. Mafteach is a great key to bring down hashba from Hashem. And this is something I think it's something we underutilize. We underutilize the idea of tefillah. You know, we daven because we have to daven, but we underutilize tefillah as a key to bringing down a spiritual connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And one should foster. He spited us. Breslover has spited us. You know, you go for isolation, is a very, very excellent, good idea. The only thing is, how long do you do it? That's a separate
chesed. When we're talking about tefillah, writing a letter, put it to the Kotel.
You know, these are what I might call symbols. I wouldn't say bi'etzem, it's an important idea, but if it is ma'orer you, if it gives you feelings of connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam, then you can use it as what we call a hechitimsa. You can use it as a vehicle to arouse with you certain feelings. So if you're using it as a shortcut, then it really doesn't count for very much. If you're using it as a tangible hisayrus, that you feel you're talking to Hashem by writing to him, a person might feel by writing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I have a connection, then it's a hisayrus. You know, the same way a person could understand Torah a little better if you write it down. So sometimes a tefillah might be more deeper to me if I write it down. So again, you don't look at these things as magical tricks. They're not magic. These are vehicles. Kibrei Tzedekim is the same idea. You go to the Kever of Tzaddik, not because, God forbid, you're praying to the Tzaddik, that is Avodah Zarah, but because being in proximity even to the physical Metzias of the Tzaddik can awaken within me a desire to emulate that person's ways, to live my life so I become a person closer to what that Tzaddik is, and then I'm Zocha to a connection to Rachamim from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When it turns into a magical thing of hanging around Kevarim, it becomes a form of idolatry. Even with Gedolim, you know, I want to say that although there is a mitzvah in the Torah to attach yourself to Talmidei Chachamim, the Dovgabo, it says you shall cleave to God. And the Gemara says, how can you cleave to God? God is a fire. So one of the answers is, you follow Hashem's ways of Rachamim. The other answer is, you cleave to Talmidei Chachamim, who are repositories of Hashem's Torah. So there is a mitzvah d'oraisa of cleaving, trying to get to close to a Talmud Chacham. There's no question that that's a great mitzvah. But sometimes that becomes a fetish. Sometimes instead of learning, I'm hanging around and here and there and there and there and there. They even have books now, that article published about some yeshiva guy who made a career of like hanging around, you know, okay, whatever. I mean, it's interesting, but you know, it seems like quite a lot of time was spent, you know, just hanging around people, listening to their private conversations, you know, when they're talking, you know. And that becomes a fetish as well. And at that point, it's not really going to help you that much in Avodas Hashem. So you have to be careful. We live in a very gimmicky culture. We live in a gimmicky culture in the secular world. And unfortunately, the gimmickiness, if there's such a word, of the secular culture has gone over into the Torah world, in which we have Torah gimmicks as well. And one has to know that there is no shortcuts in Avodas Hashem.
Unfortunately, in recent years, we've seen a proliferation of sexual abuse in Chutzal Aretz especially. I was wondering if Rob could tell us about whether or not moisture supplies in such cases.
Yeah, just a little explanation. Now, the Gemara Bava Kamma says it's a very severe avera to inform on a fellow Jew to the Gentiles. This is called Mesira, and the person that does it is called a Moser, and a Moser, the Gemara says, has no share in Olam Haba, and according to some, a Moser can be killed. And indeed, we have some historical evidence that in the 1920s or the like, sometimes if a Jew would inform on other Jews to the communists, to Stalin, they actually killed him. Some Jews killed him, like, you know, privately and the like. So the question immediately becomes, if there is a child abuse or the like, is it Mesira to call the police, whether it's in America, secular, or Israeli police? Israeli police are Jewish, but still it's a secular state and the like. So there are those who took the position that to report child abuse to the authorities is Mesira and it's prohibited. But I do want to say that the Gedolim have absolutely rejected that position. Rebbe Yashiv, Rav Vajner, Rav Shlomo Zalman, all of them say not only is it permitted to report this abuse to the authorities, there is an absolute obligation to report the abuse to the authorities. That Mesira is not referring to reporting abuse. Mesira is referring to the idea that you report that a Jew is learning Torah to the Nazis or to the right. So that's a tremendous avera. What are you doing? But if someone is endangering either the physical lives of children or their psychological well-being, you are mechuyev to do whatever you can to extricate themselves from danger. Ad kidei kach that Rav Yashiv said that not only can you report, but even if they're going to take the kids away from their parents, and even if they're going to place the kids, this is more likely in America, with non-Jewish or non-religious foster parents, you are mechuyev to get them out of that house, because the parents or the abuser has the status of a rodef, and as a result you do whatever you can to take the kids out of danger in the hope that eventually, hopefully, they'll come back to Hashem in whatever way, but you have to take them out. So we reject. Now the only question that Rabbi Yashiv raised, which is quite controversial, but Lamaisa, I know it is a very legitimate question, is that in most cases you don't know that there's abuse. You suspect that there might be abuse. So what do you do when you don't know? Because you might be taking an innocent, you know, you might be taking a kid away from an innocent parent or an innocent person and the like. So Rabbi Yashiv used a standard that's a bit murky, a bit ambiguous. He said that you can only report it to the authorities, not because you simply have a suspicion, but there has to be what is called raglayim ledavar. Raglayim ledavar means a reasonable objective basis to be concerned. And he said, therefore, before you report, you need to discuss with the Rav to be sure that your perceptions are not distorted or inaccurate. Now, in the United States, people are going nuts. Again, more and more in the modern Orthodox, they're going crazy over this, because they say, you mean you got to call the Rav? Because they're afraid. Once you call the Rav is going to always tell you not to call. And that shouldn't be the case. That should not be the case. But they go crazy over this. I myself got hoodwinked into this trap when I was on one of my Or Sameach trips around 2 years ago. So a radio station wanted to interview me. Well, I guess just interview the people. So they were talking about child abuse, which was a very big issue then in New York. And I just said, you know, almost kalachiyat, it didn't even appear to me that this would be such a serious issue. You know, of course, you know, after consultation with the Rav, you know, you go ahead and you report it. So I thought I was, you know, defending the rights of children, that they should be protected. This turned into a real, oh, you mean you got to call the Rav? You got to call the Rav? How irresponsible, how evil, you know, you're supporting child abuse. Okay, potato. So the guy told me afterwards, the guy said, oh, I knew you shouldn't have done that interview, but okay. Anyway, but this is what Rav Yashiv did say, that you're mechuyev to talk to a Rav. But once again, the paramount idea is that a child abuser is called a rodef, and the need to protect children, or wife for that matter, if the wife is getting abused, means there's no issue of Mesira at all. Now, where you do get a problem, I'll tell you, we get a halachic problem of Mesira that's still alive and well, and that is, what if the crime you're going to report is not a crime of abuse, it's not a crime of murder, it's not a crime of violence, it's white-collar crime, tax evasion? Am I allowed to work for the IRS? Am I allowed to be an auditor or an investigator if I might be investigating Jews for tax evasion and give the government information that might send them to prison? Now, it's true that the yid that's not paying his taxes is violating halacha, because Dina de Malchus Adina says he's supposed to pay his taxes. But that's his problem. He's doing a sin. But is it Mesira for me to be involved in turning him over? Because unlike the child abuse cases where there are people who are suffering and you have a din of rodeh, here it's a white-collar crime. You know, the government is not getting its money, but there's no particular person that is suffering. So that is a big machlokas. There are those that say that you are not allowed to report or to investigate Jews who are guilty of financial or white-collar crime, because that would be considered to be Mesira. But there's another view that says they correlate Mesira to Dina de Malchus Adina, meaning to say any secular law that a Jew is supposed to obey, there is no prohibition in my turning him over to the authorities for prosecution, because Mesira is only if you're Meiser a person on something which he's not mechuyev to do. But to be Meiser a person on what he's mechuyev, so that is a machlokas. But in the case of the abuse, it's a double pashas that there's a din of reidev over there, so you can do it. Okay? Anything else?
The Chumash says that when a girl comes into Ben Israel, he should keep the laws of regarding Korban Pesach. He should keep the laws of Korban Pesach. And then it says at the end, it should be like all the laws. It should be one law to you, to the girl, and to the Ezrach Haaretz, to the native of the land. How literal do we take that Ezrach Haaretz? Is someone that is a Bamasha someone that's born in Israel? What does it mean by that?
No, I think that Ezrach does not mean somebody that was born in Eretz Yisrael, but it means somebody whose ancestry is Jewish without conversion. Meaning, the citizen of Israel is someone who is descended from a person who was entitled to get a share of the land when Eretz Yisrael was divided all the way back in the days of Yoshua ben Nun. So what is being compared there is a person who joins Am Yisrael by conversion versus a person who joins Am Yisrael because he's an unbroken Jew. So even if you were born in the United States or some other country, and even if your ancestors lived there for 500 years, you are still Ezrach Haaretz because you are descended from the Jews who came to Eretz Yisrael in the days of Yeshua. So that's
by Lachem, by to you then. Because it does make a difference between Lachem and Ezrach Haaretz. So it's... How do you say
Let me see the lotion of the pasuk. Yeah, you. So the way I would understand it is this. So you're interpreting it as three groupings.
Right.
So I would interpret it this way. I would interpret it as a colon followed by two groupings, meaning to say Hashem is saying, you, all of the Jewish people, lachem, have one law, colon, whether you are ger or whether you are Ezrach Haaretz. I mean, there's Lachem is not a third category. Rather, Lachem is the totality of Am Yisrael, which is broken down into two units, Ger and Ezrach Haaretz. Okay, so every Jew that's not a Ger would be Ezrach Haaretz. Ezrach Haaretz, I don't think, is ever understood as being born in Eretz Yisrael. Okay? Yeah. Okay, anything? Yeah.
Why does Moriz Ayin still apply when there's no possibility of anyone coming in and seeing?
Yeah, Marasayan. Forgive me for just telling you a little joke. You know, there was a very, very interesting book that you might want to pick up, although it's out of print, is When Black Becomes a Rainbow. Now, this is a very interesting book because it was published by Feldheim. This involved a mother from Australia who was not religious, and her daughter became a very Haredi religious girl and got married, etc. And this talks about the conflicts that they had between a religious child and a non-religious parent, and how they eventually grew to come together. And the mother had a thing that apparently in Sydney there's like a very fancy kosher style restaurant that all the people of society go there. And she very much wanted to take her daughter there to show off, you know, her grandchildren, and, you know, that, and everything would be kosher, and everything would be double wrapped, etc. So the daughter, you know, kept says, you know, I can't do it, it's Maris Ayin. So the mother didn't know what Maris Ayin is, but she knows her daughter keeps on bringing it up. So she says, that the mother says, who is this Maris Ayin you're always talking about? Is this person watching you 24 hours a day? Maris Ayin, I'm sick of him already. You know? So she thought, Maris Ayin, which, you know, Hebrew we say Maris Ayin, but this is Maris Ayin, was an actual person. Now we know, of course, that Maris Ayin is not a person. There's no Maris Ayin that's involved. But the idea is that you shouldn't do things, even if they're halachically kosher, if they look like they might be bad. So, the question that was raised is, there is a Gemara that says, when the Chachamim prohibit things because of Maris Ayin, it is not only when people will actually see you, but even if you're Chadrei Chadorim, even if you're very, very private, you cannot do those things that are usher because of Maris Ayin. So I'm just repeating your question. So the question is a very good question. If Maris Ayin, by definition, is something that you're allowed to do, and it's only usher because people will look at it and think it's something wrong, so you might think that if nobody's going to see, well, why should it be usher? So I'll give you two possible answers. Answer number one is, even when you think nobody's going to see, people see things all the time. You know, I remember hearing stories. I mean, there's stories. I mean, I'm sure you have your own stories about somebody was in an isolated place in Yellowstone National Park, like away from everybody, and they wanted to go to McDonald's to get soda or something. And they were wondering, is it Maris Ayin? Is it usher? And they figured, no one, they're not going to see any religious Jews here. And they go in, and of course, there's a whole bus of, you know, 50 Hasidim that somehow show up. You know, so the truth is you really never know. But another answer might be the other way around, and that is, if you get used to doing something private, then you get used to it, so you'll do it public. In other words, it's the same idea, meaning it becomes a habit. And if we want to be sure that you're not going to do it publicly, we have to say, don't do it at all. Because otherwise, you know, you'll slip. So there are two different ways of looking at it. Either somebody will see you, and it might be, listen, think about it this way. You know, you're in the privacy of your house, maybe your two-year-old will see you, and the kid will, you know, etc. Or vice versa, even if nobody's going to see you, but you'll get habituated and do it publicly. So that's kind of the general idea. Yeah.
Is this why when you live in Israel, you keep under a piyanto, when you go to Wutzlavas, and you're not allowed to do any locha, you have to keep like a second a year, except you have to put on the fillings.
Yep.
Yeah. Even privately, you are not allowed to do.
Yeah, that is exactly right. That's exactly right, and that's exactly the reason. Although some people are cholek, you know, some people will tell you a psak. So don't be confused if you hear other psakim. They will tell you an Israeli in Chutz La'aretz is allowed to do malacha privately. That's the taz. There is a das yachid that way. La halacha, we do not rule that way. La halacha, if you're an Israeli in Chutz La'aretz, although you have to daven with tefillin and daven a weekday davening, you are not allowed to do malacha, not only publicly, which is for sure you can't, you cannot even do malacha privately. And that's absolutely the case, that an Israeli in Chutz La'aretz cannot do malacha privately. Okay. I don't know if that's, all right. Anything else? I don't know, what is this supposed to be?
Today, they're doing tests.
Oh, these are tests? Okay. How do you know? So someone said, how do you know that they announced? I heard it this morning too. They announced it?
Yeah.
It should only be a test. Okay, all right. So you all be well, and let's walk around.